Well, let's see where I want to start this morning in chapter 9. I guess I'm going to start reading in verse 19. I'll read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll take a look at it. Verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Well, praise God for his word. If you've been with us, you know last week we started looking at those first few verses, 19 through 22 and 23. And we're going to kind of recap those again this morning, but we're going to push on into verses 24 through the end of the chapter. And I assume most of you here this morning are probably familiar with this text at some point in your Christian life, or at least the theme of the text. For Paul, in his various letters throughout the New Testament, likes to use the analogy of running in a race with our Christian life. And certainly the Christians at the church at Corinth that he was writing to understood this analogy because every 2 years in the city of Corinth, they hosted what was called the Isthmian Games, where athletes from all over the empire came and competed in Olympic-style events, including boxing and various running events. And so this would be right up their alley as Paul was writing to them about running the Christian race. And so in this text, he reminds the brethren there in Corinth in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." So the believers in Corinth knew from the Isthmian Games that runners ran in races for one purpose, to win, so that they might receive or obtain or win the prize. He calls it in verse 25 a crown. A crown that they won if they won the race. And this crown was not a crown of thorns, but they were presented with a crown of woven olive or apple or fir or pine twigs, or possibly even a crown of parsley or celery stems, depending on who you might be reading at the time. But Paul calls this crown a perishable crown. It was made of perishable material. And so as Paul points out, these crowns were subject to decay and decomposition over time. They were subject to being lost or stolen or maybe just thrown away. Some may even have sold their crowns for money. Many ex-athletes today, they'll sell off their rings, they'll sell off their trophies or other valuable sports memorabilia that they have because they need the money. Year after year, high school athletes train and practice day after day after day, rain or shine, with one purpose, the purpose of winning a state title. For what? Well, for a perishable crown. They might receive a trophy, and they might receive a medallion that they can put around their neck or they hang on their bedroom wall at home. Or they might even have a banner hung in the school gym memorializing their efforts. I put a lot of hard training in high school and college, and I never won a state title or a conference championship. Bums me out even today. I do remember winning an ultramural broomstick hockey title in college one winter. But I don't remember what we won. It was most likely a troublesome headache the morning after a night of celebration, if you know what I mean. But I digress. For those who have their banner hanging in a high school gym somewhere, it's something they will always remember and take pride in. But Paul says those kinds of crowns are perishable. And our Bible tells us that in the day of the Lord, they're all going to melt. They're all going to burn up with a fervent heat. And they're going to be forgotten along with everything else. But Paul says we as Christians, we run to receive an imperishable crown. One which will never decay, decompose, melt or be burned up, forgotten, lost, or stolen. In secular Greek, the word imperishable describes something that had not been ravaged by an invading army. And so a Christian's imperishable crown cannot be ravaged by hostile forces. Our crown is totally unlike any earthly crown ever awarded to any athlete at any time. Absolutely nothing can defile or damage or ravage our eternal crown. Now it's important to note that this imperishable crown that Paul is talking about is not the crown of salvation, because we know our salvation is a gift of God's grace, and that's it. It's nothing we have to run after. His grace is His grace. And so what is this perishable crown then? It's the crown for running the race. The race of faithful service. In the verses that I read to you leading up to verse 24, as we talked about last week, in verse 19, Paul says that I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And then in verse 22, he says, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And then in verse 23, he says, I do all of this for the gospel's sake. He does all of this because he knows he's in a race. And he's running and he wants to be faithful and he's doing all of these things that he might in the end receive this imperishable crown for his service. For Paul, hearing Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, was no small matter. And it shouldn't be a small matter for us either. And so Paul says there in verse 24, run in such a way that you may be able to obtain it. Another Bible says, run in such a way that you may win. Another translation says, run in such a way to win the prize. And so that's Paul's thought for us. That's his challenge for us this morning, that we are to run to win. Why get in the race if you're not going to try to win? Paul says, run in such a way to win the prize. He then says in verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. The word everyone means all believers. It means you. It means me. It means the young. It means the old. Everyone. And as we mentioned last week, this race is not just for a few super saints or for the apostles or for the missionaries. It's for everyone. Everyone who is born again. We enter this race the moment of our salvation, and we're going to continue running in this race until we die. And then he says, he puts in that verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize. This word competes is an interesting word in the Greek, and it comes from a Greek word where we get our English word agony or agonize. And so Paul could say there, and everyone who agonizes for the prize. is temperate. You see, this word agonize gives us the idea of exerting energy, right? Striving hard. Devoting our strength and energy to the race. It's a picture of a runner straining with every nerve to get to the finish line. We've all seen or experienced the marathon runners crossing the finish line, and then what do? They immediately collapse, right? On the roadway in this heap of trembling flesh. They spent it all in the race, and they collapse once it's over. And so simply put, Paul's calling us to exert effort, to strive hard, to spend all of our strength and energy to win the more, to save the sum, and to receive the imperishable crown of faithful service. He says that we compete by being temperate in all things. And I think this is the heart of the message this morning. We are all called to run. We are all called to run to win. We are all called to strive, to agonize in the race. But we are all called to exercise or be temperate in all things. Your translation may read exercise self-control in all things. The NIV says everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. And so Paul's going to be telling us here, hey, it's one thing to be in the race, but it's also another thing to be in the race and be fit to run the race. And so he's saying those who compete must exercise self-control in all things. Like successful secular athletes, those of us who aspire to be successful Christian athletes must exercise self-control, self-denial, self-discipline in order to achieve maximum performance. It only makes sense. Paul was willing to deny himself and make him a servant of all to become all things to all men that he might win the more, that he might just win some. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. You see, in ancient times, you know the story, the larger cities used to have this tall, thick wall that ran around the perimeter of the city, and it was used for protection, to keep marauders and enemies out. And so having no wall around a city meant no protection. And so by analogy here in Proverbs 25:28, a person without self-control is like a city without a wall. It's defenseless. We are defenseless. We are open, wide open for attack and defeat. You see, self-control becomes the wall by which we are able to resist our selfish desires, wrong thoughts, dangerous emotions, the world's values, and sin's temptations. Now, it should be very obvious to us that we will never be able to exercise self-control by just saying no. You know, years ago when I was growing up, you know, when President Reagan was president and his wife Nancy had the program, you know, just say no to drugs. Just say no. It doesn't work that way in the Christian life. We can't just say no when we're confronted with sin temptations, because the flesh, this flesh, is never going to say no to itself. Never going to say no to the flesh. So we can only exercise self-control in all things, Paul says, by continually yielding to the power of the Holy Spirit in those crucial moments when we need Him. Paul David Tripp describes it like this. He says, God calls you to deny yourself and then blesses you with the indwelling Holy Spirit so that you have the power to say no. You, God, have called me to say no, but left to myself, I have little desire or power to say no. So you have given me exactly what I need. It's the only thing that will solve my problem. You have given me your Spirit. So when necessary, I am able to say no. And we all know the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, right? There's 9 of them. The last one is self-control. So really, when Paul says, you know, the runner exercises self-control in all things, really what he's saying, it's spirit control in all things. We need spirit control in those moments when temptations come upon us, during those times when we really need to say no, but are unable to without the Spirit. So ultimately, it's not self-control, it's spirit control that we need in our lives. Remember that the next time you're out of control. So, is this spirit control kind of contrary to what Paul writes here in verses 26 and 27? He says there in verse 26, I run. He says, I fight. He says in verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. A lot of I's in there. So is Paul saying, is it self-control or is it spirit control? Back in chapter 6, Paul writes, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And then in Romans chapter 6, he writes, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So what is it, Paul? Is it us or is it the Holy Spirit? Well, this one's pretty easy to answer. Because even though Paul writes things like I fight and I discipline and I will not be brought under the power of anything, he knows that he's not going to be successful in himself without the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. It's a given for Paul. He doesn't have to mention it every time he says something. When he says, I will or I want to do, he's talking about me in the Spirit. Me in the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, he writes, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Was that just for you, or is it for Paul also? Obviously, it was for Paul also. He says in Romans chapter 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit. And so there's no contradiction here. Paul is telling us he exercises self-control in everything by putting to death the deeds of his body by the Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that he has no play in it, right? He says, I will do this. But he knows it's in harmony with the Holy Spirit in his life. Can we say that with Paul this morning? That we're under Spirit control in all things and everything? Are you willing to go to drastic measures like fighting and disciplining your body and bringing it into subjection through the power of the Holy Spirit? Can we say that this morning? Or do we just kind of waltz through life and all of a sudden we get to the end of the day, we look back and we see there was a train wreck? Why was it a train wreck? Because we weren't under Spirit control. And those things came upon us, and bam, it hinders the gospel when we're not under Spirit control. But I know, living in my body, I know that it doesn't want to pay the price. My body doesn't want to pay the price. It doesn't want to deny itself. It says to me, I will not pay the price. Jesus said, the Spirit is willing. I really want to, but what is weak? The flesh is weak. And so we need Spirit control. Jesus didn't want to endure the pain and humiliation of the cross. On the last night of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out to his Father, give me another way. Why? Because he didn't want to take his body to the cross. His body didn't want to go to the cross and be crucified. And so what happened? Jesus is there in the garden and he's having this tremendous fight between spirit and flesh. And he's crying out to his father in such a manner that great drops of blood poured out of him onto the ground. It was such a tremendous battle that he was going through. And so he had to pray, and he had to come into the presence of the Spirit and say, finally, not my will be done, but yours be done, Father. And he got up, and he went out, and he met those who were there to arrest him. His body didn't want to go to the cross. And then I can only imagine Paul, you know, approaching a new city or town for the first time, wanting to go into this town and preach the gospel. And his body saying to him, hey, am I going to receive another beating? Am I going to receive another stoning? Are we going to be thrown in prison again? Chained to the walls, maybe stripped naked, cold and hungry. Paul knows it could happen again. And for a moment, he questions this race he's in, and his body says, I can't take this anymore. I can't take another painful blow. I can't take the rejection anymore. I'm too weak. But then Paul calls on the Holy Spirit for help. And in his mind, he hits his body right between the eyes. And he says, basically, we're going in. And he remembers in that moment scriptures. Present yourself an instrument of righteousness to God. Or maybe some other scriptures like Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians, right at the end of this letter. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're going into this city. We're going to be immovable. We're going to be steadfast. We're going to be laboring for the Lord, and it's not going to be in vain. Or Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. We're going in. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We're going into this city, and we're going to be a living sacrifice that the gospel might not be hindered, that we might win some. And so, where in your life do you need spirit control? I can stand up here and probably say pretty accurately that we need spirit control in all areas of our life. But for most of us, there's maybe one or two or three areas where we really struggle. And we really need the Spirit's control in our life. And so I'm just going to highlight for us some aspects of our life where we need spirit control. And I would just ask you to take these at heart. Don't get overwhelmed by them, but maybe if one or two touch you specifically, then, you know, just take them home and pray through them and understand that when these things happen in your life, you need the spirit control so that you might have victory. So the first one I want to mention is that we need spirit control over our body. Paul has already told us in this letter that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's already told us that we are to glorify God with our body. And so that means getting proper rest, avoiding the extremes of laziness or being a workaholic. A tired body leads to tired thinking, and tired thinking leads to bad decisions. But it also means getting proper exercise and eating a healthy diet of moderate proportions so as to avoid the problems that come with eating junk food and being overweight. I'm not trying to cause anyone discomfort here, and it may be a little unfair, you know, throughout my life at times I've battled overeating. But I've also noticed throughout my Christian life that unbelievers, when they look at a Christian who is overweight, especially a Christian leader who is overweight, they see hypocrisy. Because they know intuitively that a Christian leader should not be overweight. It's a lack of self-control. And so it hinders the gospel. It hinders this race that we're in, that we're trying to win. It only makes sense. Eating may be one of those gray areas we've talked about that Paul has mentioned to us in the last couple chapters. Maybe one of those gray areas, you know, we can eat. We can eat what we want. But are you willing to be spirit controlled in your eating so that you lose weight so that you might better run the race? And then we also need to control our body and have spirit control over our bodies when it comes to our sexual desires. Paul wrote back in chapter 6, "Now the body is not for sexual immorality." God didn't create the body for that. He goes on to say the body is for the Lord. And so sexual immorality is defined by the Bible as anything, any intimate relationship outside the bounds of marriage. And so there's no gray area here. A Christian engaged in any kind of sexual immorality is not only being disobedient and sinful, but he's also being hypocritical. And unbelievers can see right through it. So we are to run to win. Secondly, we need spirit control over our minds. As I think about the era that we live in, the culture that we live in, I realize that our mind, more than any time maybe in history, is just being bombarded through advanced technology and thousands of media sites with unending godly viewpoints, opinions, and falsehoods. And so what are you allowing to enter your mind through these sites? In some way, all of our five senses are connected to our mind. And in such, in their own ways, they all can lead us into ungodly thinking, which can lead to temptation, which can lead to sin. Doesn't it necessarily just have to be what we're looking at? It can be what we touch, what we hear, what we smell, what we taste. The Bible says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by" how? The renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And of course, the best place to renew our minds is right here, right? It's the best place. We need to be in the Word if we want to protect our minds, if we want to have our minds renewed. I remember sitting in a seminar, Iron Sharpens Iron, one time, and the person there telling us that true transformation, true renewing of our minds can only happen by consistently being in our Bibles a minimum of 4 days out of the week. The research has shown that. Being in your Bible four times, at least four times a week, has the effect of starting to renew your mind. If not, if you're only in your Bible for a little bit, one day a week, only when you come here on Sunday mornings, you're going to be out there spinning your wheels. The Bible says it is only the Word of God who is able to make a man or woman complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." There's so many more examples in the Scriptures. Take a look at Philippians 8. And so I would encourage you to set some goals. Start reading your Bible more consistently. Or find a good, sound Christian book to read within the next 30 days. Start renewing your mind. Start being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Put these things on your schedule. Thirdly, we need spirit control over our emotions. All of our different emotions are real, but we don't have to be a perpetual victim of them. If we constantly live our lives yielding to our emotions, then we will never grow in our godliness. Again, we go back to the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, and those things that if we're living in the fruit of the Spirit, our emotions are going to be under control. Love, joy, peace, patience, all of those kind of things. If we're patient with one another, then our emotions are going to be okay. If we're loving one another, our emotions are going to be okay. Spirit control over our emotions. James 1, 19 and 20 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." You know, this verse, I have used this verse and leaned on this verse so many times in the last 13 years, I can't even tell you how many. You see, because when I'm in a meeting or I'm meeting with someone and my blood pressure starts to bubble a little bit and starts to rise up, you know, I go right to this verse. The Holy Spirit gives me this verse. And it tells me first to listen. Be quick to listen. You see, and when I settle down and I start listening, then my emotions start calming down. And when I'm listening, I'm not talking. And when I'm not talking, then I'm not expressing the wrath of man, which James says is the unrighteousness of God. Again, it's right from the Word. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Run to win. Fourthly, we need to control our time. We need to be spiritually controlled in our time. You know, as Christians, we should be the best examples of someone who has control over our time. And yet, generally, we're no better than the unbelievers out there. Christians are often late. They can't find time to do anything. Or they're just as unbalanced in their time as their unbelieving friends. The Bible says our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then poof, it's gone. And so the Bible says that we are to make the best use of our time because the days are evil. Are you having trouble making the best use of your time? It's probably a peek into a more serious problem, and that's finding time with the Lord. If you can't get up on time, if you can't get to work on time, if you can't find time for your family, then how are you ever going to find time for the Lord?
But seek ye first the kingdom of God and righteousness, and all else will be added unto you.
Thank you, Kay. Amen.
6:33.
Run to win. So think about your time. Is your time under the Spirit control? And we got a few more. We need spirit control over our finances. We often complain that we don't have enough money to pay our bills, let alone give consistently to the Lord's work. But usually the problem is that we don't properly manage what the Lord has entrusted to us. He calls us to be good stewards of what he's given to us. I remember a time out in Arizona when I was an elder in the church out there, and we had this young couple in our church, and they had two growing girls in their family, and out in their backyard they had two of the biggest Alaskan malamutes you could ever know. But they didn't have control of their finances, and so they were coming to the church quite often looking for financial help. Well, at one point we kind of took a look at what was happening in their lives, and we suggested maybe they should get rid of the two dogs, which with every bite they took was eating up their monthly income like crazy. But they refused. And so we refused to stop. We stopped helping them. It's my understanding from talking with my pastor that they're still in the church and they're doing much better. But you see, as they spiritually grew, they started getting spirit control of their finances. When people used to complain to Chuck Smith that they couldn't afford to give, his response to them was, "You can't afford not to give." And that's a truism. You can't outgive God. Get control of your finances, because the Bible says you cannot serve money and God, because you'll end up hating the one and loving the other, or vice versa. Number 6, spirit control over our tongue. We've already talked about this one a little bit when we were talking about controlling our emotions, but our tongue, as the Bible says, is an unique and powerful little creature, isn't it? It can spew forth blessing one second and cursing the next. It's like a little spark that can set your whole world on fire, and once it's out of the bottle, it's hard to get back in. Abusive speech or words that tear down others are sinful. Lying is a sin. Gossip and slander are sins. Taking the Lord's name in vain is sin. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." We need spirit control over this thing right here, this little instrument. We need to run to win. And then finally, we need control over our relationships. And I don't mean be controlling in your relationships. I mean be wise in your relationships. The Bible says that we are not to be yoked together with unbelievers, and that extends not only in marriage, but also to business. And we talked about this some last week, but Paul, by saying that he is becoming all things to all men, you see, that can potentially lead us down a dangerous road into relationships that could become very ungodly and harmful. And the Bible says, "What fellowship does light have with darkness?" Paul writes later on in this letter, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Be wise in picking your relationships. Run to win. Well, there's 7 areas that I've given to you that you may possibly need the Spirit's control in your life. I encourage you again just to take those home and to pray over them and examine yourself and see where these might have to apply to you. One last thing. Paul exercises self-control, he says, in all things, so that in the end, he would not be disqualified. Very last word there in chapter 9, disqualified. Scholars have long debated exactly what Paul means when he uses this word disqualified. They've put forth all kinds of ideas, even to the point where Paul's talking about never being saved, or possibly losing his salvation. Barnhouse surmises that Paul meant, quote, "He would be counted as one who did a lot of talking, but finished up with the crowd, far from the prize winners," end quote. The Greek word for disqualified means tested and found wanting. And so although the debate continues as to exactly what Paul meant by using the word disqualified, the bottom line is he didn't want to find himself in a place where he was disqualified. He didn't want to find himself on a list of those who had been tested and were found wanting. And so in any event, if someone like Paul was concerned about being disqualified, what about us? If Paul had that concern, shouldn't we have that concern? And so shouldn't that drive us maybe this week to do some deep soul searching? How are we running the race? Well, I know for myself, I don't want to be found on that list of those who have been tested and found wanting either. And so the only solution I can see for myself is run to win. Run to win, and then you won't have to be worried about being disqualified. And so the good news is we all know in the end, Paul won. At the very end of his life, he wrote these words to Timothy, and I read them to you earlier in our scripture reading. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. May Paul's confidence be our confidence. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.